Good morning. Happy Sabbath, Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church member who is present here in the sanctuary, as well as all online members and viewers who's watching and worshiping with us this beautiful Sabbath morning. Welcome, and please join us in our Central Study Hour. This morning, we are going to sing two hymns requested by two of our all online member. The first is sent out from North Carolina. This one requested by Arnold Matonda. Arnold Matonda, he's from North Carolina. He requested hymn number 448, "Oh, When Shall I See Jesus?" We're going to sing all verses, and if you're watching online on our church member here, please join us in our beautiful song here.
See Jesus and reign with Him above, and shall hear the trumpet sound in that morning, and from the flowing fountain everlasting love, and shall hear the trumpet sound in that morning. Oh, shout glory, for I shall mount above the skies when I hear the trumpet sound in that morning. Gird on the gospel armor of faith and hope and love, and you'll hear the trumpet sound in that morning. And when the combat thunder will carry you above, and you'll hear the trumpet sound in that morning. Oh, shout glory, for I shall mount above the skies when I hear the trumpet sound in that morning. Our ears shall hear the transport, the host of heaven sing, and shall hear the trumpet sound in that morning. Our tongue shall tell the glories of our immortal King, and shall hear the trumpet sound in that morning. Oh, shout glory, for I shall mount above the skies when I hear the trumpet sound in that morning.
Amen. Praise God. Thank you for Arnold Matonda from North Carolina who requested this beautiful hymn. If you have a special request, please visit our website at saccentral.org and write us an email and send your special music request, and we'll be happy to sing this special request music on the upcoming Sabbath. The second song is also requested from Iowa, all the way from Iowa, from Sioux City. This song is from Molly from Sioux City. The hymn request is number 545, "Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us." Let's sing all verses. Please join us in this beautiful song. All together.
Savior, like a shepherd lead us, much we need but never stare. In thy pleasant pastures feed us, for our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our thy flock from sin, defend us. Jesus. Hear, O hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus. Hear, O hear us when we pray. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and power to free. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, we will early turn to thee. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, we will early turn to thee.
Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. Let us bow our heads for prayer. Dear God, thank you, Lord, for giving us this beautiful morning as we awake from our bed with the breath of life still within our body. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the life as we are all here, congregation, worship you and adore you, Lord. As we're going to open the Bible, the Holy Scriptures from the Sabbath School study, we pray that your Holy Spirit guide us, enlighten our minds, so that we can find beautiful treasures and truth from your word, Lord. We pray that Pastor Fred Dana, who lead us in study, and you guide him also with your Holy Spirit, so that we can study your word and preparing our lives for your second coming, Lord. Thank you for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This Sabbath School study is going to be led by Pastor Fred Dana. He's our associate pastor of our church here. I hope you have a wonderful Sabbath.
I want to welcome everyone to Central Study Hour. However you are watching, online, or whether you're sitting here in this sanctuary, we're really glad you're here. We're studying lesson 11 called Families of Faith in the quarterly on family seasons. And if you are interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. and ask for offer C21924. And make sure you specify if you want a CD or DVD, and make sure you leave us an address. All right, so let's go right to the lesson on Sabbath afternoon's page, the introduction. You see the title there, Families of Faith. You know, the war between good and evil wasn't won all in one day. And it's not one in families all in one day. To have a family of faith, everyone has a part to play, whether you are a child, whether you are a single adult, whether you're a grandparent, or whether you are, of course, the parent. Everyone must play their part for the long haul. You know what I mean when I say for the long haul? For years. In other words, you have to play your part for a lifetime. It's a lifetime commitment to have a family of faith. Being in it for the long haul, I think that's why they chose the memory verse here. It says, therefore, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And it talks about Jesus being the author and finisher. You get the sense that it's a commitment to a long haul here, and we can be sure that Jesus will be with us so that he'll finish what he's trying to do in our lives. Now, much of this week's lesson deals with the influence of culture on families. It's unavoidable, right? We exist against the background of culture. This is our parents, our children, our homes, our families, even our church. are all impacted by the culture in which they exist, and greatly too. In fact, in the past, the change of the Sabbath to Sunday was influenced to a great extent by Roman culture. The next to last paragraph, it's a short one. It says, Christian families confront cultural challenges all the time. Isn't that true? Sometimes the cultural influences can be good. Most times, though, the influence is negative. And one simple example, the entertainment culture today has a very big influence on everybody. You know, a lot of times we get into, you know, defending our culture against someone else's culture or whatever. But the truth of the matter is, there is no perfect culture. We're preparing to live in the culture of heaven. Amen. And that culture is not here on this planet. We can do things to get it close, especially in the family. But the heavenly culture is what we're preparing for, and that's the one that's really worth defending more than any other. Now, the final paragraph, I like the way this sums it up because it kind of launches us into the lesson. The great news is that the power of the gospel gives us light, comfort, and strength to deal with the challenges that culture can bring. This week, we will look at how we can be families of faith as we seek to become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. I love that. Philippians 2:15. So let's go to Sunday's page. Sunday's page is called Hold Fast What Is Good. And the assumption here is that every culture has some good in it, and we need to find that and hold on to that. But the immediate context of the verse has more to do with holding on to whatever truth is truth. All right, so in the introductory paragraph, it says, as the gospel circles the globe, Christians encounter different cultures and practices. All right, there are so many differences in our world, it's amazing. So it says, one of the great questions for Christian missionaries is in regard to how they should relate to various cultural norms about many things. All right, so someone from one culture goes into another culture to be a missionary. Do they need to understand that culture? Yeah, because they need to find the things that work well with the Christian message and understand what doesn't, right? And family relationships is a big area of cultural influence. Now, it tells us to read Acts 10. Acts 10 is a story of Cornelius, and let's go to Acts 10. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to kind of sum up the story and hit a few verses that are critical to the story, or at least to the emphasis we're going to put on it. So what we have in Acts 10 is we're introduced to this fellow named Cornelius, who's a centurion. He's a Roman. It always kind of cracked me up that it says he's from the Italian band. From Italy means he's Roman. But it says he was a devout man, and he was a sincere seeker for truth and for God. And he prayed to the God of heaven as much as he understood the true God. He prayed to him, and he was devoted, and God answered and sent him an angel to tell him to send for Peter. Now, God could have found another way to give this guy truth, but he wants him to connect with Peter, who's a leader in the Christian church, because God wants to work through the church. God doesn't want to work without the church. Okay? And so Cornelius finds two men of his household and a devout soldier, and he's going to send the three of them to find Peter. And the angel told him where Peter was. Peter wasn't home. Peter was traveling. Peter was somewhere else. But hey, no matter where we go, God knows where we are, right? So the angel tells them where to find Peter. And meanwhile, they're on their way, and they're almost to the house where Peter is lodging, and Peter has this vision of a sheet with unclean animals coming down, and he's told to rise, kill, and eat. And he says, I've never eaten stuff like that in my life. He goes, yeah, I'm only kosher. Of course, he didn't use those words, but you get the point. And then the sheet goes back up, and he's kind of puzzled, and it comes down and a second time. And then it comes down a third time. And verse 16 says, this was done thrice, and the vessel was received up into heaven. And verse 17 says, now while Peter doubted himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, did Peter understand what it meant? No. Behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And verse 19 says, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Why was he told to doubt nothing? Well, because God knew he would doubt he should go with them, because they were Gentiles. And Jews didn't associate like that with Gentiles, right? So we're dealing with some culture and conflict here. And God had to give special instructions so that culture and conflict wouldn't stop Peter. All right, so anyway, Peter invites them in because it's the time of the day that there's not enough time to make the trip back. He invites them in. They stay overnight in the home of a Jew at Peter's direction, which was an unheard of thing for a Jew at that time. Would Peter have done that without that vision? Absolutely not. He's starting to understand what the vision means now. All right, we'll come back to that. So then the next day they head out and they come to the house of Cornelius in another city. And Cornelius, he's a sincere man, but he doesn't really understand. He's ready to worship Peter like Peter's a god. So Cornelius, even though he's seeking the true God, he's very much influenced by his own culture. And Peter has to stop him, say, no, I'm just a man like you. Don't worship me. And so then in the, let's see, verse 23, where he called them in, they lodged, they went. Verse 28, Peter then asked, if ye know how that is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come in unto one of another nation. He says, you know I'm not supposed to be here according to Jewish custom. I'm not supposed to even be in your house according to Jewish custom. And then he says, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Does Peter know what the vision means now? Did it have anything to do with food? No, it had to do with Gentiles, who the Jews referred to as unclean, common people. All right. So anyway, in the end, verse 34, you know, after the Holy Spirit was poured out on Cornelius' household, verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteously is accepted with him. So let me ask you, what cultural influence of Judaism did Peter just reject? He rejected the prejudice and racism that the Jews had toward Gentiles. He now sees it's wrong. God doesn't accept it. God wanted me to come to this man and share the gospel with him, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on him. If it had been up to Peter, he probably wouldn't have been ready to pour out the Holy Spirit, but good thing it wasn't up to Peter. Peter's learning, and he's making great progress here. All right, so anyway, simple sum up. Peter's vision of the sheet with the unclean animals that came down three times represented the three Gentiles that came to his house and requested him to come down to the house of Cornelius. Peter lodged them overnight and later stayed at Cornelius' house. Natural prejudice was removed by the vision. We need to respect, this is the principle, we need to respect everyone and try to win everyone to Jesus, right? All right, so great story there about battling what's wrong in a culture. Peter had to battle what was wrong in his own culture. All right. Next paragraph says, Christ's death was for the sins of every human being everywhere, right? That's what that vision really shows, by the Holy Spirit being poured out. Now it says, to bring this news with an invitation to respond is the evangelistic mission of Christians. Because God shows no partiality, Christians are called to treat everyone with respect and integrity, giving them a chance to embrace the good news. And that's a great lesson there. All right, now, the next question down says, what conclusion did early Christian missionaries reach regarding the presentation of the gospel to other cultures? And so we're still in Acts. Let's go to Acts 15. The whole Jerusalem Council was really over cultural conflict. Because the Jews that had become Christians did not think it was possible to become a Christian without culturally becoming a Jew first. To them, that's just had to be, okay? And so the circumcision issue was how you culturally became a Jew. All right, so in Acts 15, verse 28 and 29, says, this is a conclusion of the Jerusalem Council, says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication and from which if ye keep yourselves, ye should do well, fare ye well." Now, why did they say it seemed good to the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit? Because Peter's story shows that the Holy Spirit had already decided that people who were not circumcised could receive the Holy Spirit and be Christians. The Holy Spirit already demonstrated it. And that's why it said the Holy Spirit has shown us. Because Peter's story and then the things that Paul and Barnabas shared about the Gentiles coming to Christ, it seemed clear that the Holy Spirit was leading that they could not command circumcision for somebody to be a Christian if they already were people who were Christian, who were uncircumcised. All right, so So the Jerusalem Council decreed that Gentiles didn't need to become cultural Jews through circumcision in order to become Christians, but that they did expect them to follow moral and health principles, because that's what's there in verse 29. You know, not to eat things strangled, not to avoid fornication and so on, and idolatry. All right, so what they did is, as far as it was possible to solve the issue, they separated cultural matters from moral matters. Sometimes they overlap, but they're not identical. And so they were able to separate the moral principles from the cultural things. And they would never have been able to do it without the Holy Spirit being poured out on Cornelius and his family. That's what was the proof. Okay? So it was led of the Spirit. Now, another conclusion, let's go to 1 Corinthians, just bypass Romans there and come to 1 Corinthians 2:2. The author of the quarterly has us looking up this verse to help answer the question about what conclusion Christian missionaries made regarding what was most important for the Gentiles to become Christians. All right, so you look at 1 Corinthians 2:2, and Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Well, so what's the main thing in becoming a Christian? Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the main thing, and the main thing should be the main thing. If other things, even if they're important, are made the main thing, it's all messed up now. Amen. Right? When we talk about how we dress more than we talk about Jesus, we're messed up. Now, dress is important, but Jesus is the main thing, and we must always remember that. I'm just using dress as an example. I could have used... what you eat or something, or whether you're vegan, or, you know, what music you listen to, anything. Jesus has to be the main thing. If he's not, then we're no longer on a Christian emphasis, even if we go to church. Okay? So then we got another verse here, 1 Thessalonians 5. And this is a very important principle for what is most important when sharing and just trying to discern what matters and what doesn't. 1 Thessalonians 5, and I'm just going to read verse 21. Well, verse 20 says, "Despise not prophesying," so obviously prophecy is important. Verse 21 says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." And so when somebody from a different culture becomes a Christian, then... Well, you probably wonder, what is he talking about? Well, back when Seventh-day Adventist Christianity was only in North America, or when Christianity was only in the Western world, when people went as missionaries to other cultures, they sometimes forced cultural things on people thinking that was part of Christianity. Like, can you imagine the early Christian missionaries went to Africa, and they made the Africans wear Western-style clothing, like somehow that was Christianity. People couldn't discern the difference between what was simply innocent cultural differences and what really mattered to Christianity. So a lot of the early Christian missionaries were culturally conditioning the people to be like the Western world, thinking they were Christianizing them. All right? So this verse, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good," requires us to think a little harder on that stuff and find out what really is good and what really is bad and hold on what's good. And if they have something in their culture that's good, but it's not like yours, leave it alone. Right? Anyway, let's continue here. All right, the next paragraph says, though every culture mirrors the fallen condition of the people within it, cultures also may have beliefs that are compatible with Scripture, even useful to the cause of the gospel. The value placed upon close relationships in family and community in many parts of the world is an example. All right, many cultures are doing better at upholding solid family traditions than America has been at lately. And so a Christian missionary can build on a strong family culture in another place. It says, Christians can uphold and strengthen that which is good and in keeping with biblical principles. Then it says, at the same time, God's truth must not be compromised. Church history sadly shows that compromise and accommodation to cultures has yielded a patchwork of pseudo-Christian beliefs posing as authentic Christianity. And I could give examples. You know, sprinkling instead of baptism by immersion. A belief in disembodied souls, which came, most cultures believe that, and that ended up coming into Christianity. Sunday sacredness. That's not part of the Bible, but it's part of culture, and it came in. So, obviously, Satan tries to cause all kinds of confusion, but Jesus has redeemed this world, and his Spirit guides his followers into all truth. John 16:13. And so with Jesus, we can see the biblical truth and make sure we hold fast. So prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Now, the question at the bottom of the page, this one kind of intrigued me. And, you know, it says, how much of your faith is shaped by your culture and how much is biblical truth? You ready for a few surprises? Well, maybe I should ask you this. Do we really need to know? Do we really need to know how much of our faith is shaped by our culture and how much is biblical truth? Yes. All right. Roy says yes. I'm glad. You know, I thought when I asked it, somebody say, "Nah, we don't really need to know." I'm glad you said yes, because it's really important that we know the difference between our culture and biblical truth. Because what is the likelihood if you're not aware? The likelihood is you will conform to the culture ignorantly, without even knowing you're doing it. And I'm going to give you some examples that I've seen in among Seventh-day Adventist Christians. And some of it is influenced by different cultures, or it seems to be, I'm not sure. I have a friend who is in a mixed marriage culture-wise. All right? His spouse is from a different country than he is. He grew up in America. I'm not going to say where his spouse is from, because my point isn't to pick on a culture. But my friend grew up in a fairly conservative Christian home. His parents were missionaries, and he actually, most of his childhood, he grew up overseas. So he's more conservative than your average Seventh-day Adventist Christian in America. And he married a woman from another culture. And this is a marriage that's only about 5 years old, so it's fairly new. And they decided that they would rent a movie and watch it. And his wife was walking in the video store. They still had them where they lived. And she was saying, "Is this a good one to watch?" She said, "How about we watch that one?" She was picking out R-rated movies. She's a good Christian. But in her culture, everybody, the Adventists, watch whatever movies come out like it doesn't matter, because somebody made up a story and it's not real life anyway, and we're just watching what other people. And she never even was challenged on whether you should watch a certain movie or not. And so she would pick one out. She learned real quick after she had picked them out without asking. He said, "We can't watch that, honey." And then she says, "What about this one?" He goes, "We can't watch that one." And then she started saying, just grabbing him, "Can we watch that one? Can we watch that one? Can we watch that one?" And letting him decide. And he says, "I was just blown away, because we get down on our knees and we pray, and I think she's just as good a Christian as me." But in her culture, all the Adventists just watch whatever comes out. And so she just thought that there was an exception made for movies because it's not real anyway. That blew my mind. All right, now I'll give you another example, and I won't be as specific with this one. Music. If you don't know that there's a difference between biblical faith and culture, where are you ever going to draw a line on what kind of music's appropriate? Right? There are lots of Adventist young people that think you can listen to whatever you want, whatever makes you feel good. And I didn't know people thought that way until I worked at Indiana Academy and went there in 1984. I was in my 20s, and we took a bunch of kids on a town trip, and they were allowed to have music on the bus, and they wanted some good rock music. And that rock music had Christian words. And that was my first experience in realizing that, man, somehow we got this idea that we can use the rock culture and combine it with Christianity. And that's pretty normal almost everywhere now. But in 1984, that was my first encounter with it. Now, it was surprising to me because I grew up a half a mile from a Pentecostal camp, and I could hear the bass at my house. And I thought only the Pentecostals use rock music with Christian words. And now we do the same thing. Okay. Now I'm going to throw a surprise out for you. Did you know that in the Bible there's no such thing as dating? Did you know that? Dating does not exist in the Bible. Where did it come from? It's part of our culture. Because the way we do dating in America isn't the way some other countries, you know, figure out how people get married. Dating is completely a cultural construct. Has absolutely zero to do with the Bible. Has absolutely zero to do with how God puts people together. But some of you are sitting there stunned because you didn't realize it. We just follow the culture without, you know, when I was in academy, I thought it was really important to date pretty girls. And so I made sure. And I mean, I dated like 27 different girls before I found the right one. And I just thought that's what you do. Was I culturally conditioned? Yeah, maybe even a little more than that's justified. I just thought that's what you're supposed to do. Just keep dating. And then somehow God goes, ding, that's the one. Doesn't work that way. By the time you're ready to get married, you're so messed up from all the dumb decisions you made, God can't even give you the right one because you'll ruin their life. So anyway, I'm not exaggerating. It was only because of my conversion experience that I became fit to be married. Okay? That's the truth. All right. There's more damage done in dating than there is positive. And anybody who doesn't see that, it was lucky and doesn't realize that they didn't get that much damage. Anyway, I better get off of that one. All right. Now, I'm going to give you another example of cultural conditioning. This one's very innocent. Did you know that the days of the week are named after Roman gods? Yes. Well, why are you following those days of the week then? And the days of the month, most of them are named after Roman gods. In fact, Saturday, the seventh day of the week, is named after the god Saturn in Roman culture. So I'm just waiting for somebody to make that a test of faith. Hopefully that's so obvious that it doesn't matter that nobody will ever make that a test of faith, but nothing surprises me anymore. Common sense tells us that just because we use those words doesn't mean we're following those gods, but let's get to one that's not quite so simple. Holidays, okay? In American culture, and some of these things involve other countries as well, of course, we have some very useful holidays that are useful for biblical Christianity, like Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, good to remember the need to be to have gratitude and thankfulness. Mother's Day, Father's Day, these are holidays in our culture that are very useful to Christianity. That we can, they're compatible. These are concepts that are biblical. All right? But some of our holidays are not compatible with Christianity at all, like Halloween. Halloween is like diametrically opposed to what the Bible's all about. And then you have some that are mixed. Easter, because is it important to celebrate the resurrection of Christ? Sure it is. But what's that got to do with Easter bunnies and, you know, jelly beans and eggs and, you know, so there's a bunch of pagan stuff there. All right, Christmas, is it important to honor the birth of Christ and realize what Jesus, God did, sending his son and all that? Yeah, that's real important. But Santa Claus is a little bit problematic. All right, so there are elements that fit with Christianity in those two holidays, but there are major features that don't. So the Bible says, you know, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So we take advantage of the Christmas season when people are thinking about the birth of baby Jesus to try to get their attention on deeper spiritual things, as people are more open then. So you work with the culture. You don't ignore it completely. That doesn't make sense. Although I think we could ignore Santa Claus, you know. Yeah, I remember one time, this is so funny. You know, my mom, she was very much product of the culture and Christmas. She had us believe in Santa Claus, I think, till I was about six. And I used to try to stay awake at night to hear if the reindeer landed on the roof. You know, this is ridiculous. But I didn't want to teach my son that. So my son grew up knowing the truth and knowing that it was just a custom and that people like to believe. So we were visiting relatives, and my cousins, all their kids, they taught them all that Santa Claus was for real. And here's my 7-year-old son trying to tell 11 and 12-year-olds that Santa Claus is not for real. They almost beat him up. They were getting upset. They were coming into the room where us adults were talking. Mom, Dad, isn't Santa Claus real? Yes, Johnny. I thought so. And they go back, you know. It's like my son was giving them all these arguments, and they were like, you know, I kind of wished I was in the other room to hear what was going on, but I had to have a talk with him because he said, they're ridiculous. They're all stupid. And I said, Jared, you got to understand, when you're going to work with people, you have to give people the right to be wrong. You know, once you said it and they didn't believe it, don't waste your breath. They'll learn sooner or later. Can you believe 11-year-olds still think Santa Claus is real? You know, anyway, let's go on to Monday's lesson. You know, the power of culture on family is incredible, isn't it? And then we have this verse from Genesis 18:19 about Abraham. It says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." God knew that Abraham would have the courage to be countercultural when it came to the things that really mattered. And Seventh-day Adventist Christians, all Christians, are called to be countercultural on the things, especially on moral principles, right? Now, that doesn't mean we're against culture, but we have to be countercultural on things that matter, and then be accommodating on the things that don't, respectful on the things that don't. All right, so the author quarterly goes on to say that families are the building blocks of society, and there's many distinct cultural traits of various societies directly tied into family life. All right, and he gives examples of two horrible ones there. Did you read that? You know, that in an ancient culture, if a man's parents died, he was supposed to eat them. That was part of their culture. And then in headhunting cultures, when a man wanted to marry a woman, he had to bring so many shrunken heads to prove his worth. So, you know, some cultural norms can be very odd, and even in these cases, very evil. Culture can be very evil, all right? Fortunately, much of culture is innocent. All right, because it says even in modern times, ideas relating to children, how you raise them, courtship or dating, divorce, marriage, parents, and so forth, they varied widely from culture to culture, and much of it is just innocent, harmless differences. It's just different customs, different perspectives. All right, so as we spread our message to those of various cultures, We have to learn how to relate to them in ways that, while not compromising our beliefs, do not cause unnecessary problems. As I said, culture needs to be respected. All right, it says we have to be aware of just what cultural influences impact our families. Now, there's a question here in the middle of the page. It says, in what ways did culture impact family life in the following examples? And what principles can we learn from those examples? Now, this one in Genesis 16, the story is about Abraham and Sarai and Hagar. Okay? This is a story about how Abraham, at Sarai's suggestion, used Hagar, the servant girl, as a solution to Sarai's infertility. Now, how many of you know what surrogacy is? All right, surrogacy is a well-known option for would-be parents today, you know, if they're infertile. That's a more of a medical intervention. So surrogacy wasn't available as a medical intervention in Abraham's day, but it was available in a different way, you know, with a real person. And anyway, Abraham didn't have that option. But here's the thing. God's promise to Abram was that he would have a natural-born heir as opposed to Eliezer. He had asked if Eliezer, his servant that he loved as a son, could be the fulfillment of the promise. God said, no, it's going to come from your own flesh and blood. All right? So here's the thing. This is where culture comes in. A wife offering another woman to bear children in her behalf was culturally accepted in the ancient Near East and therefore was an ever-present option to Abram. And this led Abram and Sarai to attempt a cultural shortcut to bring about God's promise. And instead, this practice, though culturally accepted, interfered with God's plans. It provided unnecessary suffering and hardship for everyone involved. It caused a lot of heartache. Here's the principle. When attempting to cooperate with God's plans, utilizing practices just because they are culturally permissible may do more harm than good. So prayerful consideration, a dose of realism, that could have averted the entire fiasco. Because, I mean, as we know, peaceful polygamous marriages in Scripture are rare, if there even is one. All right, now we're going to Genesis 35, and Pam's going to read verses 1 to 4. Let's get there to Genesis 35. All right, Genesis 35, 1 to 4. Go ahead, Pam.
Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods and that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, and answered him in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem.
Okay, Pam, according to verse 4, what cultural practices had been followed in Jacob's family?
Foreign gods and wearing earrings.
All right, so they had images and idols and they had earrings. So with what they're doing here, what's the principle for how those things should be dealt with?
As verse 2 says, just put them away.
Okay, put away the strange gods?
Yes.
Okay, so they put them away by burying them. And they bury the earrings too. In other words, they gave them up. So there's a clear teaching on a cultural practice that God didn't approve. By the way, he didn't make a real big deal about this a lot in the Old Testament, but what was happening here is in the chapter before, the sons of Jacob had just slaughtered the village of Shechem. And Jacob is now terrified that all the surrounding towns are going to band together and wipe them off the face of the earth. And he knows they need God's protection or they're all dead. And so when they're going to God and they're asking for protection from retribution, from something that everyone would view as deserved, God says, put away your idols.
Amen.
Other things you rely on, other things you depend on. You know, your images and your earrings.
Yeah.
And so what we see in the Old Testament is that when God wants to meet with his people, those things are put away, even though they tend to wear them other times. You know, like at Mount Sinai, they took them off to hear God speak. And then by the time you get to the New Testament, it's a little more clear. All right, so that's a cultural practice. All right, let's go to, well, Ezra 10, that's a long chapter, but I'll just tell you real quick that Ezra 10 was about Jews that were marrying pagan wives. And the issue was religious beliefs. You know, they were marrying people who didn't have compatible religious beliefs. So the principle there was unequally yoked marriages are not a good idea. You know, it's better to marry someone of the same faith so that you have unity. All right, and then 1 Kings 11:1, this was the account of Solomon following the cultural practices of a king having many wives. And he didn't just have a typical harem. He had probably, I don't know if it's the biggest one ever in history or not, but it's big. All right, so the principle here is, well, this situation naturally ruined his ability to be a godly king. There's lots of compromise involved, a lot of sexual perversion involved, and Solomon ended up miserable. So the principle is better to have just one wife and really be a team. All right, so there's cultural things there. Now, none of us live in a vacuum. All of us and our families are impacted by the culture in which we live. And then it says, our responsibility as Christians is to exist within our culture the best we can, keeping that which is in harmony with our faith while shunning as much as possible that which conflicts with it. Is that pretty clear? That every culture has things that are good and every culture has things that are not. And we have to be discerning. So the question in the box at the bottom, what things in your particular culture are helpful to family life and in harmony with the Bible? Okay, so what things in our culture are in harmony with the Bible and helpful to family life? And, you know, I just go to the Ten Commandments. At least when I was born in this country, and there's still some semblance of it, respect for parents was very important. Honoring the wedding vows was very important. Respect for your elders was very important. Reverence for God's name was very important. Respect for teachers was very important. All those things were once a very important part of American culture and very much in harmony with the Bible. But they're not so strong anymore, not in America anyway, and there are other cultures that are doing better on those things than here in America. And some of you that are from other cultures know that very well, that respect for elders and parents and all that is, you know, Asian cultures tend to be much stronger on that than other cultures. So then the next question is, well, what things are not? Well, the fact that those standards, those customs are becoming so weak today is a concern. So the question is, how can you best adapt your faith to your culture without compromising essential truths? I'm actually going to answer this question a little differently than probably the author thought, because I would rather go this way. Christians need to hold to the old cultural norms that hold up the Bible and help restore our culture to its better place where it once was on these points. Right? If Christianity has a strong influence and families have a strong influence, can't this be an area that Christian influence should improve the country instead of succumb to it? You know, you do understand that the greatest destroyer of the American culture has been the entertainment industry. Because everything is modeled wrong on all these points on television and movies. Where is the respect for parents in movies and television? And honoring the wedding vows and respect for the elders and reverence for God's name and respect for teachers. Most programming on television and movies is disrespectful to every one of those. So the entertainment culture is ruining what used to be good cultural standards on these areas in our country. Let's go to Tuesday's page. This is about change, change being inescapable. There are predictable changes. There are unpredictable changes. Changes come in many ways with a variety of causes. And so they give us some examples of people who went through traumatic changes. And all three of them in these examples in the middle page were people who left home, one through God's direction, and the other two were forced. by other circumstances. And they went through big changes, like Abraham, Sarah, and Lot. Abraham moved his family and servants far away from home in Ur to obey God's call. It was a major change. It was a complete upheaval to their lives. Then Hadassah, who you know we call Esther usually, was forcibly selected to become part of the king's harem, but won the favor of Hegai. And so she was forced to leave home, and naturally she would have been terrified and then have some hope when she won the favor of Hegai. And then, you know, later in the story, of course, she won the favor of the king too and became his wife. And then Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they were forced to leave home as POWs, prisoners of war. And they were led into captivity. They were selected for special training. They had a test with food that likely would have ended in death if they failed to yield. But God intervened and blessed them, and everything came out well. So the paragraph down the bottom says, with change comes experience of loss and the anxiety of uncertainty as to one's immediate future. And you can see those in those stories so well. Anxiety, loss, uncertainty. It says, but when somebody goes through a hard thing like that, you got two choices in how you respond. They say these experiences can propel people to new levels of growth and appreciation for spiritual things. You think about Joseph when he's being led away as a captive, prayed his heart out after bawling his eyes out. He prayed his heart out and committed himself to God, and everything started going in a better direction. So you can rise to new levels, or it can just lead to stress and anxiety and collapse. Satan tries to use change to cause disruption and doubt, but the promises of God's word gives assurance in these people's lives that they were in God's hands, and it helped many of them become the heroes and heroines of faith that we read about in the Bible today, that they could cope successfully with momentous upheaval. When Joshua died, and the elders that outlived him that had seen the things he saw, as long as they were alive, Israel served the Lord. But when the elders that served Joshua and served the Lord died, the next generation turned away from God and turned to Baal and Ashtaroth. All right? And this is something that has repeated all through history. Within a generation or two, many lose sight of the principles behind the values. And, you know, if it's Christianity, they may go along with the organization. They may go through the form of Christianity. They may have habits that just become traditions. But the passion is not there in the second and third generation. In fact, many drop out. And this continues over and over up to today. I remember I worked in another conference, and they had so much immigrant growth from the islands that that sector of the conference became the biggest, you know, racially. But the problem is the second generation wasn't staying in the church so well. And so you had a group of people who, because they came, they had they got a lot of influence in the conference, and they thought everything in the conference should be done the way they did it, but they weren't holding their own second generation. And that should have given them a reason to maybe think we need to find a better way too. Our way isn't always the best way. All right, so the question is, or it's been said that God has no grandchildren, only children. What do you think that means? And so, Adam, we're going to go to the Gospel of John, 1 John 1, 12 and 13. Go ahead, Adam.
But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not to blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Okay, so what do you find in this verse, Adam, that tells how one becomes a true son or daughter of God?
You have to receive him yourself. You have to make the decision on your own to receive him. And just because you were born in a family of Christians doesn't give you a free pass. You have to make the decision and have your own relationship with the Lord.
Okay. That's why verse 13 says it's not by being born of the blood and of the flesh.
That's right.
You said children aren't grandfathered in just because their parents are Christians. That's what you said to me when we talked about this, and that's a good point. So they must receive him personally. The new birth is not by flesh and blood. The new birth is by the Spirit. In John 3, where Jesus says that. So sometimes parents think that all they have to do is tell the youth what they believe and then they'll become Christians. It doesn't work that way. It's not passed on naturally from one generation to another. It's not genetic. But the parents and the church need to do the best they can to help make accepting Christ as appealing as possible, work with their hearts. All right, on Thursday's 21st Century Runners, you know, it talks about the gospel is the message that the world needs today, and families are called to give the message. And the question says, how would you summarize the message using the following text? Well, Matthew 28, 5 through 7 is about where the angel tells them that Mary, that Jesus is risen, and go and tell his disciples. So clearly, we're supposed to tell the message that Jesus is risen. In fact, that's what motivated them to tell the rest of the story, because if Jesus hadn't risen, nothing else Jesus said would have had credibility. But because Jesus is risen, everything he said now was believed to be true. And that's why John 3:16, the offer of eternal life through the Son, Romans 1:16-7, the gospel is the power of God to live by faith. 1 Corinthians 2:2, that's the one about only preaching Christ and him crucified, keeping Jesus the main thing. And then 2 Corinthians 5, 17-18, we're made new creatures in Christ Jesus, that Christ has reconciled us to himself, and he has reconciled the world to himself, and he calls us to be reconcilers of the world to him. It's a powerful passage. So they went and they shared this news about the resurrection of Christ and all his teachings, and they opened their homes. Whole households became Christian, followers of Jesus. The whole thing was because they knew they needed God and they knew they needed each other. They knew they needed to be united in the Spirit. And that's really what it needs to be with us. So the question at the bottom is the one I'm just going to leave you with. What changes might need to be made in our own family that could help it be a better harbinger of the message we have been called to share? Thank you for being part of this lesson today. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C21924. And thank you so much for joining us today. May God bless you and guide you.